Well, today we're going to consider a little bit about saints and sinners of the 12th through 13th centuries. There was a whole lot of them then, just as there are now, a mixture of saints and sinners indeed. That whole period was a fascinating period, the period of the 12th, 13th centuries. Many solid people of God, as well as many heretics, and there was all kinds. There was heretics such as the Albigenses, who lived in the south of France. There was hundreds of thousands of them for decades. For a couple of centuries altogether, the Albigenses populated the south of France. They were an interesting crew. They separated themselves from the Catholic Church. By that time, the Roman Catholic Church, increasingly so, Roman Catholic Church. And these guys brought up the whole kind of Gnostic concept once again. They were dualists. Their view of God was that essentially the Old Testament revealed a God who was not to be worshipped, but who was to be feared, who was not to be loved, but who was to be dreaded. And there was a dualist sense of the good God and the evil God, matter being evil and spiritual things being good, so much so that many of the Albigenses actually did not have church buildings. They would meet to worship in their Gnostic fashion, but they wouldn't have buildings because material is evil. So they didn't want, as a church, to get embroiled in having a building which would tie them to the material world. As I say, there was hundreds of thousands of them, especially in the south of France. Jesus, they said, seemed to have a human body, but didn't really have a human body, because if he did, that would be evil. So while they never thought of themselves as Gnostics, they had some Gnostic ideas that were prevalent. The interesting thing is that they were so powerful that the Fourth Lateran Council was called in large part in order to deal with the Albigenses. And we're going to see, as the Sunday School develops this morning, just some of the implications of that Fourth Lateran Council, which in past studies we've seen to be very significant in the direction that the church went. So you had the Albigenses in the south of France, hundreds of thousands of them, but also there was a group of people, and they were known as the Waldensians. And again, there were hundreds of thousands of them for there was perhaps even millions of them for centuries. These were people that we would say were largely believers. The Albigenses undoubtedly were heretics, without a question. But they were a movement outside the Catholic Church. They were the sinners, if you like. But there were these Waldensians, or Waldensians. Peter Waldo was a wealthy French businessman. He was a very prosperous man. He was, in his early day, a very ungodly man. But there were many influences in his life that sought to confront him with the issues of his sin. And he came under conviction of sin. And we believe it was around 1176. 1176, approximately, he was converted. There's not an awful lot known about his life other than his wealth and his conversion. His conversion came about as he was confronted by someone who loved him and loved the Lord concerning his own love for riches. And he was told the story of the rich young ruler. And by this time, Waldo had come to the conclusion that he was never going to be satisfied with this world's goods. He had almost everything that the world could give in that day. And he realized, you know, I need more, kind of like, you know, the Marilyn Monroes of this world, or, you know, the movie stars, the pop stars. They get everything, then they realize they're still bored, they're still unhappy. Well, he was told the story of the rich young ruler, and he literally paid off all of his bills, made provision for his family, and then gave all of his wealth away to the poor. And at the time, that was very, very significant. So much so that having made provision for his family, because if any man provides not for his own, he's worse than an infidel, and that truth burned in his heart, he himself, as he went about preaching thereafter, didn't carry even a purse. He went about begging bread. So his family was provided for. They were okay. But then he would go on his preaching tours and he would beg for bread along the way, and he became dependent, completely dependent upon the people to whom he was preaching to. Now, I should say that just before he gave all of his money away, he did pay two scholars to translate the four Gospels into the vernacular, into French from the Latin. He used his money in part for that, the four Gospels and several other books, but primarily the four Gospels were those that he would then take with him. He would have transcribed for other preachers who would go out under the Waldensian banner. He and his followers studied the New Testament relentlessly, especially the Gospels, and they took the message of Christ to the French nation. People were converted en masse. The end of the 12th century in France was a strange thing. The south of France was populated by hundreds of thousands of Albigensian heretics who focused and centered on the town of Albi in the south of France. That's why they were known as the Albigenses. So you had all these hundreds of thousands of absolute heretics in the south. And then throughout the rest of France, there was something of a spiritual awakening, a revival of biblical religion. Now, I say biblical religion because one of the great emphasis of the Waldensians was their sense of the authority of the Word of God. In an age when popery had begun to become more and more dominant, and sermons had become homilies, and the priests and the clergy were passing on myths and fables more than expositions from the Word of God. In that kind of context, here are the Waldensians convinced about sola scriptura, long before the reformers even thought themselves to, they were ever born, but the concept of sola scriptura was not something that had been, if you like, stated in theology as such, but it was something that they believed, that they knew was absolutely true. And so they would take the Word of God, the Gospels especially, preach them to the French people. They would go as peddlers. That would be their kind of guise, if you like. They would dress as peddlers. They would take some little knick-knacks, some little trinkets with them to the communities to which they would go two by two. They always went in twos and pairs. And they would openly preach the Word of God. But as they preached about Christ, obviously they had to mention the context of their age, which was an age of increasing papal authority. So they would attack the papacy. They would show Christ and the papacy side by side. And obviously when they did that, the papacy had a crown of gold with rubies and diamonds, and Jesus had a crown of thorns. And so there would be this comparison made that obviously would rile the bishops and upset the archbishops. And of course it went the whole way back to Rome itself, to the Lateran Palace where the Pope at that time was, not in the St. Peter's, not in the Vatican at this time, because that hasn't yet been built. But there was certainly a sense in which the papacy believed the Waldensians had to be dealt with. Sometimes the Waldensians were called sabotati, and the reason was because they wore wooden shoes. They all wore these uncomfortable wooden shoes, and the shoes were called sabot. and they were known as the Sabotati as well at different times. But in France, the Archbishop of Lyon forbade them from preaching. At first, there was a favourable response. It seemed that they could help the church to defeat the Albigenses, you know. So at first, the bishops and the archbishops in France were playing a careful game, wondering, is it possible that these Waldensians could help the church to influence the Albigensians and bring their influence to a low level and perhaps even a demise altogether. So at first there was a favourable response, and bishops were reasonably happy to have them. But Waldo's preaching and his followers' preaching was just too straight to the point. And any boundaries that the bishops set, they would say, you can preach, you can take your scriptures to the communities, but don't attack the Pope, don't undermine the local bishops, don't say anything that will denigrate the church in that community. And it was impossible for Waldo and his friends to stay within those boundaries, because their boundary was sola scriptura. You know, when you have the Word of God as your authority, it's going to clash every single time with the boundaries that man sets, because God's boundaries are those that bind the conscience. And so the papal boundaries were disregarded. In 1184, Waldo and his followers were excommunicated. It's not that they wanted to be excommunicated. Like Martin Luther, Martin Luther didn't set out to leave the church and to start another church, as it were. He was excommunicated. He was driven out. And so Waldo, the same thing. He didn't have this sense of, I need to start another church. He and his followers simply believed that the Bible had to be preeminent within the church. But the church didn't want the Bible to be preeminent. Papal authority, scriptural authority have always clashed. They have never been friends at any point in history. And so he and his followers were excommunicated. In 1229, the Council of Valencia in Spain banned those who were not priests from reading the Bible, whether in Latin or in the vernacular, whether that be French or Spanish or even the Old English. There was a ban placed on anyone who's not a priest reading the Bible. And that excluded, I should say, some psalms. There was a few psalms that were excluded from that people were allowed to read in their vernacular, even if you were not a priest. But one of the reasons for that ban was because of the Waldensians, because they were taking the word. They were largely common people. Many of them were intelligent. They could have went through the system and become recognized as clergy within the church. But the system was not the direction that they wanted to go. They wanted to just be taught in the word, as opposed to become a subject of the Pope. And so increasingly, as the word spread and people began to read the Bible for themselves all across France and into Italy, you see there they spread from France to Italy, to Spain, Germany, Austria and Switzerland, spread all across Europe. The Waldensians were greatly blessed of God in so many ways, but the more God's word was read, the more the church felt the word of God had to be suppressed. Indeed, it's not until recently, and we'll come to this later, that the Church of Rome really lifted that ban and allowed people to read the Bible for themselves. But we'll get to that in another study. One of the great desires of Waldo was that he and his followers would conform to New Testament scriptures in doctrine and in practice. It was a simple plan. Let's read the Bible and believe what the Bible says and do what we see in the Bible. Sola scriptura, an underlying principle. Indeed, when the Pope banned them from reading the Bible, banned them from preaching, banned them from all kinds of teaching of other people, they were driven, nevertheless, by the Great Commission. One of the underlying principles, along with Sola Scriptura, was let God be true and every man a liar. It is better to obey God than man. And so they had this desire to honor God. Therefore, they would preach. They would fulfill the Great Commission. That made them viewed as rebels. Now, a true rebel is somebody who disregards the law of God, who does not have the fear of God in their heart. A true rebel is somebody who allows their own will to exert itself against the will of God as it's revealed in Scripture. That's true rebellion. But the Waldensians looked like rebels to the church because the church's perspective was rebellion is any kind of opposition to the papacy. And so they were viewed as rebels. Indeed, the Waldensians openly preached that all men... Now, to us today, to say this is like, yeah, so? But back then, to say this was radical. All men, including the Pope, are under the authority of the Word of God. And they preached that, and it was not appreciated. Those Waldensians who could not read, and there were many of them, because this was a movement that spread over centuries, many centuries. Actually, well, we'll come to that in a moment. There's some still around today, let me just say that, in a form. So this is a movement that's lasted for many centuries. All over Europe, had millions of people attached to it. Many of them poor, many of them illiterate. This is before schools. This is before any kind of formal education. This is before curriculum was published, before the printing press even existed. So there was millions of them who could not read, but they were taught to memorize large portions of Scripture. Such was the dedication to the Word of God that the peasants were taught large sections of the gospel. They would be taught regularly on the Lord's Day. The preachers, itinerant preachers, would preach regularly, even throughout the week. There would be opportunities to be under the sound of the instruction of the Word of God. But there was a discipline amongst the Waldensians that they would collectively, corporately memorize whole sections, whole passages of the Word of God. And of course, one of the messages that they had was that the Pope was not the true head of the church, but Jesus Christ was. Furthermore, they held that prayers in Latin were wrong since the people could not understand them. See what happens when you believe Scripture is the final and sole authority, it starts to have an impact on other areas. Well, why should we pray then in a language we don't understand? God should speak to us in a language that we understand, and we should speak to God in a language that we and others listening should understand. And so they viewed all of the trappings of the church as she increasingly was becoming more the Roman Catholic Church. They viewed them as alienating the people from God and keeping the things of God, the means of grace, from the people. Other issues that they objected to were prayers for the dead. They objected to the doctrine of purgatory. And they objected to the Inquisition, which had begun. And we'll talk about that just in a second. Increasingly, the Waldensians developed their own system of leaders. The leaders, or bishops in their own community, became more and more instructed and educated themselves as time went by. And the Waldensians, for centuries, brethren and sisters, millions of them lived all across Europe, loving the Word of God, loving the preaching of the Gospel, and seeking to live holy lives in their communities. When sin came to the fore in someone's life, it was confronted. There was church discipline. They were part of the true church. So why are we emphasizing this? As we have all through the 5th and 6th and 7th and 8th century, we've seen God has had his people. Not just like wee drops here and there, but millions of them. It's not true that that there was only the Roman Catholic Church until Martin Luther came along. You know, God has had his people, such as the Waldensians in Europe. As the movement grew, it split several times. Many felt that Waldo himself eventually grew into becoming a kind of pope, because the movement spread across nations, and Waldo's influence therefore began to transcend national barriers. It didn't start off in, you know, meaning to happen. It wasn't an intent that that should happen, but his personality was such that his influence began to grow. And in different countries, as God was raising up other men, good men, godly men, there would be disagreements between perhaps leaders in Austria and Waldo, leaders in Italy and Waldo. And as a consequence, eventually little divisions came. But what did happen was in nations and in local areas, the movement got stronger, although it was impossible to keep it so centralized. Now, I think there's a reasonable explanation as to why that should happen. You see, well, we're Baptists, and one of the reasons that we're Baptists is because we believe that Jesus Christ gives to each local church all that she requires in order to survive. We don't need bishops outside our church, because Christ raises up bishops from within the church. So Jesus gives gifts to his church. We believe in autonomy. Now, all of that stuff, this ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, hadn't been thought through. Waldo and his Waldensians were not thinking in terms of how should we structure ecclesiologically. They were trying to survive, and I mean really survive, because in a moment we'll talk about the Inquisition. They were trying to survive, and it was, if you like, enough that they were holding to sola scriptura, that they believed in the Gospels and in the understandable, audible communication with and from God. That was amazing. They didn't really work through, well, this is how the church needs to be structured. And as a consequence, naturally, there would be a breaking up. Now, it wasn't that they broke up and had all these different beliefs. It was just that there was a sense in which there needed to be more a localized authority in the various districts. And that's understandable. It has to happen. Whether by default they became, you know, Baptists, at least as far as church polity is concerned. Although they probably never thought that. So in 1208, just going back into the beginning of the 13th century, Pope Innocent III actually thought that he could counter the Waldensians by starting up their own kind of Waldensian movement, because it was like so popular, taking Europe by storm. Well, what can we do? Innocent III thought, and Innocent very craftily decided, let's start up an organization of poor Catholics. Let's call them poor Catholics. And we'll mimic the Waldensians. We'll not promote riches. And in certain areas, there'll be the bishop with all of his fancy gowns and his lovely church and his wealth, but there'll also be working alongside him some poor Catholics who will appeal to the popular mindset of the day. And indeed, we'll as far as we can, we'll mimic Waldo's teaching, but all under the church's Roman Catholic supervision. Of course, many Waldensians saw this as a better option for them, because living as a Waldensian, you were excommunicated. You weren't part of the church. And there was obviously some social stigma. There were financial, material implications to that. Plus, there was more of a rigorous lifestyle demanded. If you sinned, you were confronted. Within the poor Catholics context, it wasn't just quite as hot and heavy. You know, everybody was a wee bit more chilled out, a bit more relaxed about holiness. But you could still have a sense in which you weren't part of the big corrupt system as much as if you were a full-blown Roman Catholic. And so that appealed to many Waldensians. And it was a clever ploy on the part of Innocent III to undermine the Waldensian cause. It didn't wipe it out, but for a few decades, it had a good impact. But then what happens when you've got any system that's not biblical, it becomes a monster and the poor Catholics started to become rich Catholics. You know, eventually it all kind of, you know, came out. Eventually what's inside comes out. And that's what happened. Many who survived papal pressure and even the effects of the Crusades, which did touch the Waldensians, they resorted to the Swiss Alps. In fact, that area between like Switzerland and Austria and the north of Italy, known as the Piedmont region, many of the Waldensians from France and Spain and so on, due to persecution, headed for the hills. And the Piedmont area in the north of Italy became, again, for several centuries, the headquarters, the bastion for the Waldensian people. They survived very distinctly as a group for 300 plus 400 years, maybe 400 years, distinctly as a group. But then, as the Reformation came, interestingly, the Waldensians kind of died out, in part, because many of them took up the Reformation cause. And all of this, as I think about it, it's like God, this eternal God, who's not limited by centuries, who's got a plan that expands eternity. You know, just God with his infinite, eternal mind. Centuries before Martin Luther nails the thesis to the door at the Wittenberg Cathedral, centuries before, God is preparing people. He's stirring up. He's getting Europe ready, if you like. And even in the making of Europe ready, he's preserving a people for each generation. It's a glorious thing the Lord did. In 1179, the Third Lateran Council spawned the First Crusade. We looked at the Crusades recently there. But it wasn't just against Islam. The Muslims today like to try and caricature the Crusades as being against them. They were, because they were against Christians. You know, they started it in the 7th century by, you know, taking much of the Eastern Byzantine Empire and destroying millions of lives. But there was that desire on the part of the papacy to destroy and defeat Islam, but also the Jews and also the Albigenses and also the Waldensians. They were all in the mind of the Crusade. Indeed, in 1215, that Fourth Lateran Council, once again we go back to it, such an important, significant council, it reaffirms the Waldensians as heretics to be hunted down and killed. Innocent III brought the papacy to the pinnacle of its glory at that time, at the beginning of the 13th century. And one of the great targets was going to be the Waldensians. So the Crusades were against God's people, as well as Islam, Judaism, and heresies such as the Albigensian heresies as well. Now we're going to come across the Waldensians again a couple of times as we go through our church history here, because they did last so long. Indeed, Oliver Cromwell helped to end the persecution of the Waldensians in the 17th century. Oliver Cromwell. From the 13th century to the 17th century, these people were persecuted. Indeed, in 1655, Cromwell declared a solemn fast in England to pray for the Waldensians. Indeed, he threatened to send the English armada, the English fleet, to the Mediterranean to to defend the Waldensians, and at the same time, he raised £500,000. Now, at that time, we're talking, that's like today talking about possibly, I don't know, £1 billion, which would be a couple of $1 billion. We're talking big money. Massive money. He himself put £2,000 of his own money into the fund, and it was to relieve the afflicted, persecuted, poor Waldensians in the Piedmont area there in the north of Italy, as they had just for centuries been hunted, persecuted, and killed. They were treated like dogs, worse than dogs, for hundreds of years. That's our brothers and sisters in the faith. They are those that we look to as our spiritual fathers. And it's good to know about them. You see, they suffered the Inquisition. You could say there's like two main Inquisitions. Have I got that here? Yep. There's just some, I don't know if you can see, just some pictures. There's actually really gruesome tortures and pictures. There's two of the minor ones, a woman literally having her feet burned as she's asked to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man here having a collar tightened around his neck until, you know, he just choked to death. They were masters of torture. Now, you see on the screen it says Dominicans, masters of torture. See, what actually happened was there were many new orders started in the late 12th, 13th century, Catholic orders. We looked at monasticism several weeks ago, a bunch of months ago, and we actually saw that the early monastic system was just crammed full of godly men and women. People who loved God, who wanted to hear the word of God, they wanted to learn to read and to study and to live for God in pagan contexts, and so many would resort to various monasteries. But the 12th and 13th century saw a whole new thing develop, and basically the monasticism that we know today started then. If you like, if you or I were around in the 4th or 5th century, and we're serious Christians, the chances are we'd be looking at the monasteries thinking, I'd love to get in there, love to spend my time there. But if we were around in the 12th, 13th century, the chances are we would look at the monasteries and shake with fear, because they represented the antithesis of all that we stood for. There was a couple of new orders of great significance came about. In fact, there were several. The Carmelites came about, actually, about this time. The Augustine order, which wasn't really rooted in Augustine's order that he established when he was alive, but a new order known as the Augustinians came about at this time as well. But thankfully, they had at least an interest to find out what Augustine said. Hence, Martin Luther read Augustine, which was a good thing. God used that. But the Franciscans came about. Francis of Assisi, the son of a very wealthy merchant from the north of Italy, was converted to Catholicism. And once he was a convert, he became very devout, and his whole life became about living a life of poverty, but under the auspices of the church. And the Franciscans officially became married to Lady Poverty. That was actually a ceremony that they got engaged in. They married Lady Poverty. But significantly also, another order known as the Dominicans came about. Dominic Guzman, who lived from 1171 to 1221. He was a native of the north of Spain, and from very early on, he was sort of pointed in the direction of the priesthood or some career within the church at that time. He was ordained as a young man, and when he was 25, which is relatively young, he became the canon of a Spanish cathedral, the Cathedral of Osma. And he was such a strong leader, such a dynamic person, that he was sent to France to try to win back the Waldensians and the Albigenses. So he was sent down there as a missionary in order to try to work against, undermine, bring back those who had in their mind left the church. Dominic believed that the dissenting movements had to be fought with their own weapons. So initially his view was that these movements had to be fought with truth from his perspective. And so initially the effort was made to try to reason, to try to argue, to try to debate, to try to win back. However, he had little success. It was not a very successful effort. In 1209, Innocent III launched the Albigensian Crusade. So, you know, literally the south of France became a bloodbath as tens of thousands of Albigensians were slaughtered at the hand of the Roman Catholic crusaders. Dominic at that time stayed faithful to his original convictions. He believed that that you would not win hearts with the sword, but you had to persuade. So he continued to try to persuade. However, by the time the Fourth Lateran Council came in 1215, Dominic had gathered such a force around him that he had organized an order. He had written orders. Remember, that's what basically each of these organizations within the Church of Rome is. There's a man who's a leader who, under papal authority, writes orders, and then people live according to those orders, and that qualifies you to be called a Franciscan, a Dominican, an Augustinian, or a Carmelite, or whatever. He wrote these orders, and his friars, his monks, wore black, and they were known as the Black Friars. And their main task was to try to undermine the work that the Waldensians and the Albigensians had done. However, persuasion did not persuade. That is, oral persuasion did not persuade. And eventually it became clear to Dominic and to the Dominicans that the way that really the Waldensians could be defeated would be by hunting them down and killing them. And so the Fourth Lateran Council authorized the Inquisition, the medieval Inquisition, which did, in a sense, carry on right up to the Reformation. We had the medieval Inquisition, then after that the Spanish Inquisition, and then the Inquisition carried on right through the Reformation. And actually, I know I've said this before, but I think it's worth repeating, the Inquisition has never officially ended. The Church of Rome has never officially, as it were, closed it out and said, this policy is now over, never officially ended. So all that is required is circumstances to be suitable for the actions of the Inquisition to be taken up once again. It's been argued that the Church would stop with the decree of excommunication and the sentence of lifelong imprisonment. The Church did not pronounce death. That's been argued. The Church abhors blood, would be stated. But the argument, the statement, is based on a mere technicality. You see, the Church would sit in judgment. It would turn heretics over to the civil authorities, knowing full well that the only thing the civil authorities could do would be to put the heretic to death, because the view had been made clear to the civil authorities that if treason of a nation was worthy of death, if betraying your people was worthy of death, then how much more blaspheming the name of God? Of course, blaspheming the name of God would be believing that the word of God is greater in authority than the authority of the Pope. There was this context in which the church had made it clear that there's only one thing that could be done, and then they would hand over tried and found guilty heretics to the civil authorities, for the civil authorities to put to death. One writer of the 13th century says, "Our Pope does not kill nor condemn anyone to death, but the law puts to death those whom the Pope allows to be put to death, and they kill themselves who do those things which make them guilty of death." So it's not really the Pope. He is just allowing something to happen that the person is actually doing themselves. They're killing themselves by believing these heresies. It's just wordplay. The spin doctors have been around for centuries. The Inquisition, however, was a fully papal invention. Indeed, Innocent III, the Fourth Lateran Council, is where it all comes from. And just going back to something we did talk about when we studied the life of Augustine of Hippo, his view was that since the word says compel them to come in, at the time it was the Donatists who had believed they were the only true church and all the rest of it, and Augustine said compel them to come in, namely put some social pressure on them and make them come back into the church. Augustine's views were by Thomas Aquinas elaborated on and exaggerated, and Thomas Aquinas in a very eloquent way defended the whole idea of putting to death those who would not come in. Compel them by force, by death even. And so the Inquisition actually came about. The Dominicans became one of the strong arms of the Inquisition. People were hunted down. They were viewed as heretics if they did not fully agree with the authority of the Pope and the doctrine of the church as it had developed under the papacy. Dominican monks were, in a sense, the stormtroopers during the medieval persecution. They had their own feuds that went on with the Franciscans. There was all kinds of political stuff between the two of them. But certainly God's people suffered very seriously in their hundreds of thousands. Now, also, just we're talking about saints and sinners, another group called the Brethren of the Common Life. There was also the group, the Sisters of the Common Life. And these this organization began in 1350. So this is us into the 14th century. Gerhard Grut, another German, began this organization. It had a great emphasis on learning, on education. It was almost monastic, but not quite. It was more mainstream. There was a wide open door in 1350 because the Black Death that had spread across Europe killed hundreds of thousands of monks, and that left open doors in various monasteries. And these humanists, as they were called, went into the monasteries and books were opened, and the learning began to spread tremendously. Grut and others, along with some Waldensians, would have denounced the clergy. Many of the clergy across Germany at this time had taken mistresses, and the Brethren of the Common Life would expose that and show the sin in immorality. They were also, like the Waldensians, forbidden to preach, but they began nevertheless to preach, and they would teach young boys and young men especially, with a great emphasis on education. Great numbers would come to them. There was a kind of half-monastic mentality. Probably it would be like an ancient hippie commune, where people could come and go, but still folks would hang out, forever with each other. But around books, there was daily confession of sin to one another, not to priests, but to one another. There was a kind of mystical view of God speaking, almost like a wee touch charismatic as well, in that they believed that God was communicating with them, and especially their leaders would become oracles. which people would consult for God's view on personal issues. But nevertheless, there was a great rise in learning. Indeed, two of the most famous brethren of the common life were Erasmus and Thomas a Kempis. Around 1400 AD, Thomas a Kempis joined a monastery in Dusseldorf in Germany. He wrote many books, many pamphlets, and probably the most famous of all is on the internet, worth reading. It's called The Imitation of Christ. Mystical, of course, but nevertheless very illuminating. The early humanism was nothing like the humanism that we know today, nothing like it at all. The humanism today is secularism. It's a denial of deity. It's essentially atheistic. It puts man in the place of God. So modern humanism is very far from the ancient, original humanist movement of the 13th and 14th century, where humanism was about a devotion to study, a devotion to read, a devotion to write. It was about freedom of thought. It was about people going to authorities, namely Scripture, the Bible, and from Scripture trying to figure out what Scripture teaches rather than listening to people pronouncements and so on. It was about being educated, being informed. It was about the conscience not being bound by man's authority, but being bound by the Word of God as it is communicated, perhaps by other men. We're going to hear more about Erasmus in the days ahead, but there's no doubt that these men were very useful in just spreading the idea of learning and of teaching. Also in Germany, another movement called the Brethren of the Free Spirit. They were mystical in many ways. They were devoted to aesthetic lifestyles. They were critical of the clergy. They formed secret groups. They also suffered because of the Inquisition. The Black Death killed many of them, in fact, in Germany. And the Brethren of the Free Spirit didn't last too long, partly because of the Black Death. There was another group called the Friends of God, another group of mystics. It seems in the 14th century there were many, many different groups all across Europe. Some heretics, some solid, as far as it goes, discontent with the church under the influence of the papacy. People feeling disconnected from the establishment, desiring, the average man, it seems, desiring a relationship with God rather than mere affiliation to the church. There were waves of revival, if you like, before the Reformation. Some Dominicans got into mysticism, and even they were tried for heresy. So the whole thing was just a wash at times with movement back and forward in the days of the 13th and 14th century. Well, any comments or questions on this period, anything that we've talked about? Yeah, Tim. On the internet, the Fourth Lateran Council, it's all there. You can get it. Fourth Lateran Council, 1215. That was the beginning of it. It's detailed. It's specified that this is how the church must now respond to these heretics under Innocent III. Yeah. Lance is asking about purgatory. When did the idea of purgatory begin? I have to be honest, I'm not totally sure, but I do know that by the 9th century there was some popular ideas about this, and often, as we've seen with many different things, ideas would grow amongst the people, sort of a mixture of paganism and, you know, Christian ideas coming together, and then eventually it would be formalized. But certainly by about the 9th, 10th century there's an idea of purgatory, but whether or not in the days of the Waldensians it had been formalized, I'm not sure. I don't really know. Okay, we'll kind of come back to that as we go on, but you know, your Mennonites that you have today in America, they can trace their roots way back. You could actually, just briefly, you can say you had the Waldensians, and then, in a sense, they prepared the way for the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists kind of grew into, you know, Some of them. This isn't across the board. That's why, you know, we need to be careful. But some of the Anabaptists kind of took up the Mennonite cause, became Mennonites. And then, of course, the Mennonites are running around Pennsylvania and Ohio. So that's what I'm really meaning. You know, you've actually got you can trace that. Plus, I believe in the Piedmont area, there in the north of Italy, there are little communities that are very conscious of their heritage, you know, and they're not part of the Roman Catholic Church, you know. So there's different ways that you can trace that, you know. Okay, well, let's pray. Father, thank you for at times when your church has had cause to look around and fear man. Lord, even as the papacy, whose muscles were flexed and its influence was unparalleled in a sense. And Lord, it would have been so easy for your church to become discouraged, but you raised up many to know and to love you. We thank you that when we get to heaven, we will meet many from the 11th, the 12th, and the 13th centuries. We pray, Lord, that in these days, when secularism and idolatry, whether it be of the New Age, or whether it be, Lord, even of Romanism, is all over the world, Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to cause your church not to look around and be fearful. But Lord, help us to look up and hope in you and know that as long as you're on the throne, it will be well. And Lord, we trust in you and we're actually anticipating with some excitement the future. For we know, Lord, that it will simply be an unfolding of your great purpose. So Lord, we pray that you would help us today to live in such a way, to bring glory to you in such a manner that we are equipped and ready for tomorrow, whatever it may hold. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.